So, Joseph, the Technicolor type, dream or nightmare. That is the only reference to the musical, I think, in the entire conference. What has happened to typological interpretation in the history of the church? How has it fared? My sense is that the history of typological interpretation in the church runs roughly like this. Typology was routine, it was risked, but it reigned. It was then reduced, it resurged, was restrained, was rejected, was reappropriated, resisted again, and yet remained. Now, I know that was nice and clear, and you understood exactly which period I was referring to with each of those words, but let me just unpack them one by one. It was in the early church routine to read the scriptures typologically, from the beginning, I would argue. From the earliest days, typological readings were widespread among the church fathers, not only in places that we might naturally think of, like Alexandria, famous as a school of exegesis for its typological and even allegorical readings, but everywhere, including among the people we think of as the opposite of the Alexandrians, the Antiochenes. They too practiced typological exegesis. And so it was routine. But it was, I think, looking back, reading the later history, risked by its mixing with originist allegorical readings when they were, as they often were, fanciful, and especially when they were based on a hostility to the literal meaning of the text. If the interpreter was saying, this can't have happened, so we must read it in this way, then that was obviously problematic. And that kind of association with what many would regard to be wacky exegesis, or unbelieving exegesis insofar as they didn't like the literal sense, has tainted typology throughout all subsequent history, I think, and continues to be very much what people have in mind today if they have reservations about typological exegesis. They're worried about us trying to revive the kind of thing that they heard from Origen or someone like that in the early church. And so that risked it. But nonetheless, despite that, and there are interesting theories about why, perhaps because of the triumph of Alexandrian Christology and the discrediting of the Antiochene Nestorian Christology, the Alexandrian method, the strongly typological, the even allegorical method, admittedly shorn of some of its originist extremes, because Origen was condemned by the church, reigned in the late patristic and medieval periods as well. It became the way the Bible was read. It reigned. Then at the Reformation, and you forgive me, this is all incredibly crude, and it's all sort of sweeping, big picture kind of summary of history, which we really probably ought not to do. But you have to have some kind of sketch in mind. But in the Reformation, I think it is true to say, as a generalization, typological readings were, compared to the medieval period, reduced. For example, in Luther, there's an interesting shift between his Dictata on the Psalms of the 1510s and his Commentary on Galatians of 1535. At the beginning of the Psalms lectures, you find him writing like a medieval, practicing the quadriga, the fourfold reading of the text of Scripture. But then by 1535, in his commentaries on Galatians, he's really dismissive of that approach and thinks it's caused all sorts of problems in the interpretation of Scripture. So it's reduced, but it remained. It certainly remained, typological reading remained in Luther, and it even remained in Calvin. And you say, why do you say even Calvin? Because actually Calvin is the most Christologically cautious of exegetes when it comes to much of the Old Testament. In fact, even to the point where he was accused in his day of being a Judaizer, because he didn't find, for example, the Trinity in a lot of passages. But that's why I say even Calvin maintained typological reading of the Old Testament. Then, just after the Reformation, I think it resurged, especially among the Puritans, many of whom loved typological readings, even down to the details of the text, not just big picture typology. In Jonathan Edwards, who had a typological reading not just of the Old Testament, but of the whole of creation, everything was typological for Jonathan Edwards. And others, some of the early Baptists, like Benjamin Keach, who wrote a very important book about typology, which we'll come back to in a minute. And many of the continental Reformed scholastics, followers of Cocceius especially, were known and indeed controversial for the extent of their typological reading of the Old Testament. He found Jesus everywhere, people said, while Hugo Grotius found him nowhere. Now, then I think as time passes into the 19th century, there is an increasing restraint on typological readings, and we come to a famous figure in the history of typology, Bishop Herbert Marsh, who was really an anti-reformed bishop, but he formulated what has become known as Marsh's rule or Marsh's dictum. He was a professor at Cambridge, which runs like this. These are his words. "There is no other rule by which we can distinguish a real from a pretended type than that of Scripture itself. There are no other possible means by which we can know that a previous design and a foreordained connection existed. Whatever persons or things, therefore, recorded in the Old Testament were expressly declared by Christ or by his apostles to have been designed as prefigurations of persons or things relating to the New Testament, such persons or things so recorded in the former are types of the persons or things with which they are compared in the latter. But if we assert that a person or thing was designed to prefigure another person or things where no such prefiguration has been declared by divine authority, we make an assertion for which we neither have nor can have the slightest foundation." In other words, the opening statement when he says, "There's no other rule by which we can distinguish a real from a pretended type than that of Scripture itself," I presume we would all say amen to that. But he then unpacks that by saying what he means by that. The only way in which Scripture tells you that a type is a type is if it tells you it's a type in overt terms. And if it doesn't, you may not read it as a type. There is no such thing, therefore, as what Patrick Fairbairn, in the great big blue whale of typological exegesis, his big book, described as inferred types. You can't infer them, you have to be told they're types. So Marsh said, "Volumes have been filled with types and antitypes which exist only in the fancy of the writers." So, restrained. And then increasingly rejected. Rejected with the rise of historical criticism, or higher criticism as it's known. So that by 1914, John Derbyshire could write that typology as a branch of serious theological study is generally discredited and practically obsolete. The serious student of the Scriptures does not read them typologically, many of the historical critics believed. Why? Well, think for a moment about what the higher critics believe about the Bible, and you'll see why they can't believe in typology. Typology presupposes, does it not, the unity of the canon of Scripture. And the critics believe that its unity is a human fabrication. Typology, really, across the texts of Scripture, written in many different times and places, is just too supernatural a thing for the critics to believe in it, because many of them believe, even if they don't tell you that they believe this, that the universe is, as Rudolf Bultmann famously said, a closed continuum of cause and effect into which the supernatural cannot intrude. And if that is the case, then the text of Scripture is a thoroughly human thing, and these kinds of connections are just too supernatural to be found in the text of Scripture. And so it was roundly rejected. However, following that, perhaps the great surprise in the history of exegesis in the 20th century was the reappropriation of typological exegesis by people who still maintained a higher critical view of the Bible. namely neo-Orthodox theologians and the proponents of the so-called biblical theology movement. The first group being famously represented by Karl Barth, the second by Brevard Childs. So that now, actually, historical critics are divided. And there are some who maintain that traditional hostility to typological exegesis, but there are some who are very into it. You can even read a higher critic telling you that the red cord is indeed a symbol of Jesus' death. How did that happen? I think the thing to grasp about this resurgence, this reappropriation of typology among the critics, is that it's quite like the way in which you might think that Karl Barth returned to Reformed theology. It's a parallel thing. His return to typological reading is like his return to Reformed theology. In what sense did Karl Barth return from liberal theology to Reformed theology? Well, in the sense that his new theology was formed in a very conscious dialogue with the giants of Reformed theology. I'm pretty sure Karl Barth had read more of the giants of Reformed theology than any of us have. He pored over them. So it was in dialogue with the giants of Reformed theology. What he came to bears some resemblance to Reformed theology compared to liberal theology, but is not actually a return to Reformed theology at all. It is a tertium quid. It's neither fish nor fowl. You can't actually accurately sum it up as being liberal or Reformed. It's a third thing. And that's true also of the neo-Orthodox return to typology. They do return to typology, but it's typology, Jim, but not as we know it. It's something we've not seen before. So a couple of features of this reappropriated typology, as you'll find it in critical commentaries. First of all, the types, well, they didn't actually happen. So they'll grant that in an Old Testament text, something is indeed a type of Christ, but that thing didn't actually happen in history. It's not real. It's somehow emerged in the traditions of Israel over time, like the Exodus, for example, or the patriarchs, for many critics. Largely, what you and I would look at and say, what you mean is, it's a fabrication, it's a lie. But it's a development in the tradition of Israel's thinking, which becomes a type. The type is not the event, because the event didn't happen. The type exists only at the level of the presentation of the event in the text. Second thing is that very often, this representation, this type in the text is something which is then adopted and reformulated in the history of Israel. The example would be someone like Gerhard von Rad, who believes in this kind of typology in the Old Testament. And what he's saying is that it's a common pattern of thought in the Old Testament to take an old idea, and it's like upcycling. You upcycle it. So you find polytheism around you in the ancient Near East. It gets upcycled into Yahwism. You find an old Exodus idea in one Old Testament text and you upcycle it into a new Exodus idea. Or you find an old covenant and it gets upcycled into a new covenant. This is what he means by typology. It's a pattern of thought, of religious thinking, in which you find an old concept and you upgrade it into a new thing. That's what he means by this pattern of thinking. Now, for von Rad, therefore, the number of Old Testament types, he says, is unlimited. But it's not based on history, and it's happening really in the imagination of the writers. Richard Davidson, in 1981, did a doctorate on typology, which has been published as a book. It's called Typology in Scripture. If you've not seen it, I think it's a brilliant book on typology. And he comments that this is not a return to the traditional views of typology. It is based upon a different understanding of history and of revelation. It's a very human kind of typology. But nonetheless, even that level of typological reading is resisted by other critics, so it faces ongoing resistance within the critical schools. Leslie B. Cross, writing in 1949 about this resurgence of typology, as found in writers like Austin Farrer, for example, calls his article Flight from Reason. You can tell where he's heading, can't you? Historic typology, he says, allowed unbridled license to the imagination. casuistry, and irresponsible buffoonery. Anything by this method of exegesis could be made to mean anything. And he thinks this new typology among the critics is really the same. The leopard has not yet changed his spots, he writes. The work of Austin Farrer, he says, contains a typology that can prove anything to mean anything. He's scathing. The scriptures, he says, have been degraded to the status of esoteric literature, full of veiled sayings, of word puzzles, magical papyri par excellence, comprehensible only to the few minds, the few whose minds can make their way through the tortuous maze of their divine unintelligibility. The whole thing, he suspects, is part of an apology for biblical infallibility and medieval doctrine. And you know that medieval is not a compliment in this kind of context. So, conflict even among the higher critics, but a conflict that really does reveal how deep convictions are at play in what you think about typology. For some, I would include myself, typology must be accepted for theological reasons. For others, it must be rejected for theological reasons. For others, again, the critics who embrace it, the kind of typology you affect is still decisively shaped by your own higher critical theology and philosophy. I think it's a very insightful moment then when Greg Beale, writing about the New Testament use of the Old Testament more generally, says that people who don't like the way that the New Testament reads the Old Testament ought not to attack the specific readings they're looking at. They ought rather to question the whole framework of hermeneutical and theological presuppositions that underpins those readings, because that's where their argument really is. They just disagree about theology and about what the Bible is and what's possible in the world, and they ought to have an argument really about that. People who don't believe the Bible, in other words, should just say so, and they should just say they think it can't be right. Now, alongside that modern critical division, I think it's fair to say that typology has remained among conservative writers. Patrick Fairbairn's big book is the famous example, perhaps, which allows inferred types, the kind of thing that Marsh rejected. But there have been others who've continued trying to narrow like Marsh did, who have a conservative view of the Bible. There was quite a well-known dissertation done at Dallas Seminary in 1970 by Friedrichsen, in which he argues that the only thing that can be a type in the Old Testament is something that's part of the Mosaic worship system, nothing else. It's also true to say, I think, that quite a lot of people who've worked on typology have been dispensationalists. And dispensationalist typology ends up as its own particular type, because if you're a dispensationalist, typically, you can't let anything in Israel be a type of anything to do with Gentiles in the New Covenant. Because what happens with Israel is she gets put on hold, awaiting God's millennial purposes when she is revived. We live in the bracketed Adelph era of the Gentile church. And this, something back here, is a type of Israel to come, not a type of the Gentiles. We'll see a specific example of that in a moment. So that's had an effect on typology too, the fact that a lot of it's been done by dispensationalists. So there you go, there's my history of typology with a series of R's. And we're going to come now just to apply that a bit to Joseph. So what does this do to the Joseph story? This kind of history, what's it done to the readings of Joseph? And I'm not going to go through, you'll be pleased to know, all the R's again, but just to highlight some examples. So when it was routine, the church fathers widely read Joseph as a type of Christ. This was quite normal. Those at Antioch, as well as those at Alexandria. John Chrysostom, for example, trained at Antioch, commented that Joseph was a type of things to come, the outlines of truth being sketched out ahead of time in shadow. But, I would argue, the Joseph typology was risked by some excesses. Let me give you some examples, in case by the end of my papers you're thinking, does he actually believe there is such a thing as an excessive typology of Joseph? The answer is yes, I do. And I have in an appendix, if you want more in the Q&A, I can give you some more examples of what I think are unacceptable typological readings of Joseph. This is not carte blanche, though I am basically defending a typological reading, but here are a couple I don't think I like the look of. Ambrose thinks that the sheaf of Joseph standing upright in the dream is a picture of the resurrection of Jesus standing up again from being dead. Caesarius of Arles believes that the multicolour coat, if it was that, is representative of the church of nations, the multicoloured nations in the church. Then in the Reformation, reduction. As I've said, Luther scorned the fourfold medieval reading. However, it's still there with Joseph, the typological reading. 1544 comments on Genesis 37. He says, Joseph is a type of Christ. His descent into the pit indicates Christ's descent into hell. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't do much with it. It's almost a passing comment, but it's still there. He finds in Jacob's love for Joseph a picture of the father's love for the son, because he says Joseph is the image of God's son. But again, it's passing comment. Calvin, as I said, Christologically cautious Calvin, affirms that Joseph is a type of Christ. In the person of Joseph, a lively image of Christ is presented, he says. Or again, in Joseph was adumbrated what was afterwards more fully exhibited in Christ. Then we see quite a marked resurgence with Joseph typology. Benjamin Keach, the Baptist, for example, in his book on typology, develops quite a detailed series of correspondences. He maps correspondences between Joseph and Jesus, highlighting Joseph's name, his beauty, his wisdom, the fact that he's a fruitful bough, that's 49:22, that he's sent, that he feeds people, his innocent suffering, that he does good to his enemies, that he teaches brotherly love, and that he's advanced to power and glory. And he works through this list of quite detailed points, therefore, of ways in which Joseph is a type of Christ. And that's more than you find, for example, in Luther or Calvin. Now, then it remains among evangelical commentators, as I said, we find examples of this. Again, they often in passing. Wenham, as I've counted it, has a few passing comments where he says, Christians read this as a type of Jesus, and it seems that he's including himself among them. He actually leans more toward a corporate reading of Joseph, that Joseph's persecution is a type of the churches being persecuted. But he does associate Joseph and Jesus in passing like that, as does Bruce Valpke in his commentary. Tremper Longman's book, How to Read Genesis, holds it until the very end, where there's a couple of pages, maybe a few pages, on Joseph as a type of Christ. But then you come to F.F. Bruce on Acts 7, nothing about Joseph being a type of Christ, even in commenting on Acts 7, which might set you up for that approach. Actually, you'll find more in popular-level commentaries today than you will in academic evangelical commentaries. And I wonder what that's meant to tell us. This sort of thing's okay for the masses, but not for the serious theologian, maybe. Maybe it's part of the way in which when evangelicals become academics and move into the academy, they have to leave some stuff behind. Or feel they have to, anyway. The longest list of types, of ways of in which Joseph is a type of Christ, or the longest lists, occur in two books. Ada Habershon's book, Study of the Types, and A.W. Pink's Gleanings in Genesis. I don't know if any of you are keen Pink readers. I always find Pink very stimulating, exegetically, to read. Habershon talks about some of the detail in the body of her text, but then appends at the back of a book just a list of more than 100 correspondences between Joseph and Jesus. So she doesn't really explain them very much, so it's hard to engage with that list at any level of depth. Whereas Pink goes through all 101 of his correspondences and exegetes them and argues them in the body of the text. So there's a lot more to get stuck into when it comes to Pink. I wondered, is the fact that it's 101, is Pink saying to us, this is how to read Joseph 101? So hopefully this won't be the most useful thing you learn from this lecture, but I went to look up the use of the phrase 101, and I discovered that he can't be, because he was writing in 1922, and 101 was first used as a code for a university course in 1929 at the University of Buffalo. And it didn't enter popular parlance The OED will tell you until 1986, though somebody wrote an article saying actually Woody Allen uses it like that in the 1960s, but it's definitely post-Pink. So he's not saying this is Joseph 101, it's just basic, you really ought to know this. Now, Pink then, often brilliant, actually illustrates a dispensational reading. He's the one who does this thing of saying anything about Joseph's brothers is about the future, the eschatological future, the millennial future of Israel, and you can't apply it to the church. Because this was written in 1922, before he rejected dispensationalism, as he did subsequently. So he maps the whole of redemptive history onto the Joseph narrative. It's very interesting. There's a kind of brilliance about it, but it's wrong. He says, after chapters 37 and 38, notice how the brothers disappear for a long time before they come back again. Ah, that's redemptive history. That's Israel disappearing, God dealing with the Gentiles, Joseph among the Gentiles, and then the brothers reappear. That's the future of Israel. This is deeply significant, he says, and perfect in its typical application to the church age. Okay, well, there are some examples then of what's happened to the typological reading of Joseph in the history of the church. So let's come to the question. Enough history and preamble. What about the question itself? Which of these varying approaches to typology, and specifically to Joseph, is the best? And I want to use Joseph in a way as an example for asking bigger questions about typology, which I'll come on to in the next session. For the rest of this session, we're going to think about Joseph, then I'm going to apply that to draw some lessons for some controverted questions about typology and about the reading of the Old Testament by the New Testament and by us. But how do we go about resolving this question? I want to suggest that we can't start by bringing to the text a grand theory of typology. We must start with the text itself to see how the text works and build a theory of typology on the basis of examples from the text. Now, I know that we can't come to the text with a tabula rasa. We don't just have a sort of blank mental sheet. We come to it already shaped, don't we? Hopefully by reading the text. But it's an ongoing process. But we must be careful not to import alien preconceptions, but constantly to be testing and seeking to conform our preconceptions more and more to the scripture's own way of reading itself. So we're going to start with the text about Joseph and try to construct from that basis some general conclusions about typology. So, is Joseph a type of Christ? And if he is, in what way and to what extent? And in particular, is it just a big picture correspondence between Joseph and Jesus, or does it go down to the level of details in the narrative? What we're going to do is we're going to jump into deep pink water to get immersed in a maximal proposal, just really because although it's got these problems with it, namely there's a whole chunk of the points, as you're going to see, which are dispensationalist, there is nonetheless much to learn from Pink's work, and it's just a great snapshot of a really, really detailed typological reading of this section of Genesis. Pink thinks that it is the Christological significance of Joseph which explains why the treatment of Joseph is so long in Genesis. And it is remarkable, isn't it, when you think about it? Perhaps it's very strange. Even if you exclude chapter 38, which is Mark is going to tell us later, we absolutely mustn't exclude chapter 30, but even if you did, you'd still have 13 chapters on Joseph. But just compare that for a moment. The creation of the world. The fall. These are pretty momentous events in history, aren't they? Dealt with really quite briefly compared to Joseph. He gets more attention than the other patriarchs. Why? Well, Pink says, partly because he explains the transition to Exodus and the emergence of the nation Israel. But really, he says, because he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why there's so much attention paid to him. He says the chief reason why the life of Joseph is described with such fullness of detail is because almost everything in it, And he really means that. Almost everything in it typified something in connection with Christ. I think we can draw an immediate distinction between what we might call macro and micro levels of typology for the Joseph narrative. That Joseph is a type of Christ at the level of the macro narrative arc is, to my mind, undeniable. Maybe that's already a step too far for some of you. He is sent from his home to his brothers. He is taken down into humiliation, the humiliation of a kind of slavery. He is then raised to a position of universal authority from which he blesses the nations and brings reconciliation. That seems to me unmistakable as a picture of the shape of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only of the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems also to be a common pattern elsewhere in the Old Testament as well, and I think it's what is being highlighted in the way that Joseph is described in Psalm 105 and indeed in Acts 7 as well. It is the coming down and then the raising up. It is the pattern with Job, who comes down from riches to the depths, only to be exalted again. It is the pattern several times with Moses. It's the pattern of David on the run from a crazed Saul and then exalted to the position of king. This kind of pattern is widespread in the scriptures. And I think, therefore, that the macro typology of the Christomorphic life of Joseph and many other figures is self-evident and undeniable. That's why I think it survives, even in evangelical commentaries, academic commentaries, that then do very little with it, but they feel they have to note the correspondence of shape to the life of Christ. To my mind, the more difficult question concerns the putative micro-typologies at the level of the narrative details, precisely the kind of thing that you see in most of Pink's 101 analogies. What are we to make of these smaller correspondences? And in particular, if you are preaching Joseph and you are coming to these details, should you connect from the details to the Lord Jesus Christ or not? That's obviously the question that we end up with. Well, I think if you accept the macro typology, the big picture correspondence, you've already arguably taken a step toward accepting or being open to micro level typologies. And think about it. If you come to a small putative correspondence between Joseph and Jesus, and you don't have a macro typology in place, well, it's a very, very thin piece of evidence indeed, isn't it? But if when you come to this small detail, which may or may not correspond to Jesus, you've already accepted that at the big picture of the shape of his life and ministry, Joseph is a picture of Jesus, you are more disposed to accept the small examples. Now, that's not the same, of course, as saying that accepting a macro typology authenticates any and every micro typology that you could think of in the narrative. It doesn't. But I think it does create an atmosphere in which such possibilities become more likely in your exegetical consideration. From there, I suggest we need to consider each detail in turn on a case-by-case basis. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to do all 101 of Pink's details. But we've got to say, well, what are the merits of this particular analogy? You can't give a blanket answer. But of course, as you start doing that, the more that you accept, I would suggest, the more you will be likely to accept. Because just as operating under the umbrella of an accepted macro typology makes you more disposed to find micro typologies, so too, the more micro typologies you've already found, the more likely you are to think that the next thing you look at is another one, because you think there's a pattern emerging here. In other words, as all people who consider this question will tell you, the picture has to be cumulative. And the more you find, the more you find. Now let's take then three examples and work with these. First of all, Joseph is hated by his brethren. This is Pink number 7. Well, here the exegetical rubber hits the homiletical road. Are you going to preach it? When you come to the brothers hating Joseph, will you say, and this is a picture of the hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ by his brother Israelites? Is it or isn't it? Maybe it seems a very thin connection indeed, because there are some striking differences between them. The opponents of Joseph did not hate him because he made himself equal with God, as they hated Jesus. The opponents of Jesus were not the biological brothers or half-brothers of Jesus. This is not his decisive opponents. So maybe that's pretty thin. Second example, what about the remembering one? Should we connect Joseph asking the cupbearer to remember him, 40:14, with the request of the thief on the cross beside Jesus, or Jesus's do this in remembrance of me at the Last Supper? Surely, again, there are too many differences. The thief is unlikely because Joseph asks to be remembered, but Jesus is being asked. So that's pretty unlikely, isn't it? And the Lord's Supper is hardly Jesus asking us to remember him in order to help him. So that seems a bit far-fetched. Third one. A father sends his son who is rejected. Is that a type of Christ? Is Joseph being sent by his father to his brothers in 37:13, a type of the father sending the son to a people who will kill him? Seems unlikely, doesn't it? Joseph's just a young man being sent to check up on his wayward brothers and ending up being sold. Seems a long way from the sinless Son of God being sent to become incarnate to win salvation by actually dying. Maybe we are rightly skeptical about such microtypes. But I think there's rather more to be said about each of those examples. And we need to use two senses. First of all, we need to use our noses. Now, it is important to note, is it not, that exegetes do not wield digital calipers by which they can measure things to come up with conclusions like the conclusions of engineers. Now, there are more scientific elements of exegesis, that is true. There are bits of the exegetical work which seem quite scientific. And it's also true to say, I think, that science is perhaps not as scientific as some people sometimes think it is. That is to say, science is not always operating on the basis of demonstrable certainties. But let's grant a crude contrast between art and science. And I think we have to grant, don't we, that exegesis is as much an art as it is a science, especially when it involves literary sensitivity and judgments about connections between texts. Now, maybe we feel this is a sort of a manifesto for liberalism. Well, I assure you it's not. It's actually saying nothing more about exegesis than we'd say about reading generally, and indeed about listening to somebody in conversation. That's how it works. In that sense, gaining interpretative skill and competence is like cultivating a nose for wine. That does not mean it has no objective elements. It does. And for that reason, we should think not only about the sense of smell, but also the sense of sight, because we look at the words. They are the objective thing. They are there, and you can't muck around with them. They're our interest. There are connections that these words will sustain, and there are connections which they definitely won't sustain. Now, this is where it gets interesting with these three examples and Joseph. It's all about the words. There is a brilliant article by Nicholas Lunn, who argues that Joseph is indeed a type of Christ on the basis of detailed parallels between the Septuagint, the Greek text of Genesis, and Luke Acts, and also the parable of the tenants, not only in Luke. He points out that the evidence for Joseph as a type of Christ lies primarily in the concentrated use of verbal allusion to the narrative in the New Testament. Now, I'm not sure that I agree that this evidence lies primarily in verbal allusion. I would actually say I think the macro-level correspondence of the shape of his life is the decisive argument. But nonetheless, with that in place, this micro-level verbal allusion is the big thing to be concerned with. The words are the key to this argument. Let's go back over those three examples then. Joseph is hated by his brethren. If you look on the handout, I give you the words. I'm not going to read through all the Greek, but you can see it there. Genesis 37:4, his brothers hated him. They ask him in verse 8, are you indeed to reign over us? In Luke, the same language is used of the king, the Jesus figure, in the parable of the 10 miners. His citizens hated him. We do not want this man to reign over us. Ah, you say, but that's just a few words, isn't it? Well, let me keep going. What about the remembering example? I think the connection here is not with the Lord's Supper, but it is with the thief on the cross. Joseph asks the cupbearer, only remember me when it is well with you. The thief says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. The words are actually the same. Now, it's not only the words, though, it's also the circumstances, isn't it? Think about the situation. As Lunn explains, we have one speaker who's been unjustly condemned interacting with two others in both cases. These are the only two scenarios like that in the whole of the Bible. So we find a remarkable similarity of circumstance and of words. What about the father sending the son who's rejected? Well, here, as I say, Lunn takes us to the parallels with the parable of the tenants. Let me read through them. Genesis, come, I will send you to them. In the parable, finally, he sent his son to them. Genesis, now Israel loved Joseph. The parable, his beloved son. Genesis, they saw him from afar, they said to one another. The parable, when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves. Genesis, come now, let us kill him. The parable, come, let us kill him. Genesis, and they took him and threw him into a pit. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother? The parable, and they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now, at that point, of course, it's a contrastive illusion because Joseph isn't killed. And types often have points of dissimilarity as well as similarity. Otherwise, the type would be the antitype. Now, could we conceive of a purpose for this allusion to the Genesis narrative in the parable? Well, actually, yes. It's a way of saying, look, you Israel, in rejecting the son, are actually worse than the brothers of Joseph in what they did to him. Look at all these correspondences, but you are going to go even further because you will kill the son in a way that he wasn't. So it's a particularly pointed way of condemning Jesus' contemporary Israel. Now, it seems to me here that we have a cumulative case of great weight. And on the handout at the end, there are other examples of verbal allusions, which I'm not going to go through now, but some of them are mapped out there. And Lunn, of course, is only doing Luke Acts. And I think there are also some striking parallels with John as well, when you go looking for them. These seem to me to prove that not only the narrative arc, but also the details of the Joseph narrative prefigure Jesus. They don't prove that any detail does. They prove that details like this do. Now, there are other arguments for Joseph as a type of Christ, some of them very interesting. One very striking one, I think, is the way in which Judah, in the blessing prophecy of chapter 49, is described in Joseph-like terms. His supremacy, his future supremacy, is described in Joseph-like terms. So that connects Joseph. Joseph is almost a type of the Judah to come. Well, who's the Judah to come? The Lord Jesus Christ. There are also parallels traced by James Hamilton in an article between Joseph and David. Well, again, there you go. Joseph, David, Jesus. So there are other ways of connecting between Joseph and the Lord Jesus Christ, which we can't go through now. I think I'm going to do the next section and then stop, just to draw some conclusions about the definition of typology. And then in the next session, we'll get into some of the bigger questions that this evidence raises. But let me just put on the table a few consequences for the definition of typology. Davidson, in his 1981 book, Typology and Scripture, which I've already commended to your attention, studies the uses of typos and cognate terms in the New Testament, where they're used in a hermeneutical setting, in a setting where the interpretation of the Old Testament is at large. So that's 1 Corinthians 10, Romans 5, 1 Peter 3, and Hebrews 8 and 9. And from his close studies of these passages, he finds five consistent structures for typology and scripture, which are these. Typology is historical. It's referring to real events. It's eschatological. That is to say, there is an escalation between the type and the antitype. A Steigerung, he likes using German terms. There's an increase in the antitype from what was present in the type. That's agreeing with Goppelt, who wrote another classic study of typology in 1939. He's backing him up on that point. Thirdly, typology is Christological, soteriological. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. Fourthly, it's ecclesiological. That could be. It's about individual Christians, the body of the church, or the sacraments. You can see how it gets to the sacraments from a passage like 1 Corinthians 10 or 1 Peter 3, the Lord's Supper, baptism and the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10 and baptism in 1 Peter 3. And then fifthly, typology is prophetic. It is a divinely intended prefiguring of the future. Now, it's just interesting to take those features of typology, which he gets from the overt typology passages of Scripture, and say, well, how does that line up with what we've seen of Joseph? Because he says at the end of his book, look, there's a whole lot more work to do. You need to go looking now at examples where the terminology of typology is not used to see if they correspond to the passages where the terminology is used, the ones that he's studied. And I think there's a very striking correspondence, for what it's worth, with what we've seen of Joseph. Joseph is an historical person. There is a definite eschatological escalation between Joseph, who is only in prison and rules only over Egypt, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who goes down to death and rules over the entire creation. It is obviously Christological, soteriological, because Joseph is a type of the humiliation and exaltation, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's ecclesiological as well, because Joseph is a type of the suffering and exalted believer. I'm not going to talk in these sessions about how we then apply to the believer if Joseph is a type of Christ. I'd love you to ask me a question about that so that I can talk about it. So that's a series, therefore, of striking correspondences between what Davidson says of the typology passages and what we've seen of Joseph. Lastly, that it's prophetic. Well, yes, it's clearly prophetic. Joseph is pointing forward. He's in anticipation of the blessing on the nations. He's a seed-like figure, but it's not there yet. He prefigures what happens with Moses to some extent. He prefigures what happens with Israel to some extent, and the Lord Jesus. There's a forward-looking direction, and of course it's marked in the narrative that it's all happening under the hand of God. It's God's intention at large here, as it is with a prophecy. So I think that's an interesting confirmation of Davidson's account of how typology works, as we've seen with Joseph. Now I'm going to stop there. We can discuss all of that, and then in the next session, the plan is after lunch to